Was you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 8. Our preschool through second graders will be dismissed. We ask God's blessing upon them as well as us as we open God's word this morning. I think I've decided after the service I'm going to take volunteers for whoever would like to be in charge of all things candles and lighters next year. This is not the first time, and probably won't be the last time. It seems like I always have some kind of a struggle with these things, no matter how much I try to prepare. It's just something I can't do, I guess. This morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 8, and we're finishing up over the next few weeks reading through the New Testament. I hope that you have followed with us and that you've been blessed going from one end of the Revelation, from Matthew all the way through to Revelation, and really seeing the movement of the New Testament from Jesus' life and ministry, and then through the writings of the apostles in the epistles, and seeing how they instructed the church, and then of course one of the last letter, probably the last letter that was written by the last living apostle John. Hear this vision of heaven and what we are to expect there in the last day. And so, as it would turn up in our reading, we were reading chapters 8 through 12 this week, and what I decided to do is do a kind of a broad overview, because as I said last week, I'm pretty positive I said, I don't want us to get bogged down in too many of the details of Revelation, because if you get bogged down in too many of the details, you miss the whole point of the book. Okay? So, I want to take chapters 8 through 11, and we won't hit every part of it, obviously, but see, mainly these seven trumpets, the seven trumpets and the triumph of Christ. That is what I would have us see this morning in this passage. Now, I think it would be safe to assume here this morning that many of us, not terribly concerned about the details of Revelation. I mean, there are some people who get very fanatical about Revelation, and anytime you talk about it, they want to get out there their highlighters and pens, and they want to make all these connections and make Revelation say so much more than John ever intended for it to say. So you've got the fanatical group on one side, and then on the other side you have some who have determined that the message of Revelation simply doesn't matter and they don't really care. We can't understand it anyway. Why even bother? It doesn't seem to affect my life in any way. And what I want to do this morning is to strike a balance. I want us to see that a balance is necessary. On the one hand, we need to know the meaning and the application of this book. I mean, it is God's word. It was given to us for a reason. But on the other hand, we don't want to stretch beyond what the word says and beyond its intention. So, if you happen to be one of those here this morning who, as you're sitting here and you're thinking about studying Revelation and you're asking yourself why Revelation even matters this morning, I want to tell you a story. We'll tell you a story. Suppose this morning that you were born in the African country of Somalia. So all you've ever known, you were born in this country of Somalia amongst 11.5 million other Somalians. And in this country of Somalia, pretty much everybody is Muslim. As a matter of fact, there are a few hundred Christians, but say in this little village that you grew up in Somalia, you may be the only Christian you've ever known. Maybe just your family. And here you are, amongst these mostly Muslims in this country, many are even Islamic extremists. They want nothing to do with Christianity, and they want you to have nothing to do with Christianity as well, and it could very well cost you your life. You see, if this is you, if you happen to be one of these Christians in this country of Somalia, then your life story might look like that of a Somali Christian named Muhammad. True story, real person, Muhammad. He recalls the day, and he remembers it very well, the day he heard his friend call out from another part of Muhammad's house. He remembers the day that his friend Ahmed found his Bible. Ahmed was his friend. His friend said to him, "You are an infidel. You will die." And he didn't think anything of it that particular day. He knew it was serious. But three nights later, Muhammad's friend Ahmed attacked him with a knife, tried to kill him immediately, stabbed him in the head, and then he took off. And the only reason Muhammad survived is because some neighbors heard what was going on, and they had mercy on him, and they came and took him to the hospital, and he did survive. Muhammad said, "Ahmed was my friend, someone I've known for a long time. I housed him when he had nowhere to go. And in return, I got this." He said it was painful. But you know what? Muhammad continues to hope in Christ. Here's what he says. He said, "It's the only place where I've ever had inner peace. Despite the isolation and the persecution, I am at peace. This is why I hold on to Christ. Going back to Islam is not an option." I suppose if our life was just a little bit like Muhammad's, we might begin to see the significance of a book like Revelation because of the hope that is contained within. I was thinking back to a lecture I heard a while back as I was listening to a podcast from a New Testament professor, Robert Stein. And he was telling the story of his friend who visited the country of Ethiopia. And this was back in the days or the brief years there in the late 80s when Ethiopia was a communist country. So severe persecution happening of the Christian population there. And Stein's friend, he asked the Ethiopian Christian leaders there. He asked them, what are some of your favorite books in the Bible? And so he asked Dr. Stein, he said, what would you think they would say? And Stein, you know, he's getting all theological. He said, well, I would imagine something like the Gospel of John. And then maybe something theological like the Book of Romans. Yeah, those would be the favorite books. And his friend looked at him and he said, they told me Daniel and Revelation. Isn't that strange? Daniel and Revelation. And the reason they said Daniel and Revelation were two of their favorite books in the Bible is because they like knowing that God wins in the end. Amen? We like knowing God wins in the end. You see, because their lives are suffering and enduring persecution, they're a little bit more like the first century Christians that John is writing to. They're a little bit more like the original audience of this text. And I love the way Dr. Stein ended this thought. He said, you know, at the original time when Daniel and Revelation were written, people didn't need charts. They needed to know God wins in the end. That's the point. That's the point of the entire book of Revelation. You see, Revelation is for the first century church, but Revelation is also for the 21st century church because we still need to know today God wins in the end. And we still need to know today that if we're in Christ, we win with Him. It matters. We need to remember, God is just, and He wins in the end. I said this morning I wanted us to consider chapters 8 through 11, but here's the deal. I've got to back up to chapter 7 before I can make any sense of 8 through 11. Such is the difficulty of the book of Revelation because you have to make some determinations early on for it to make sense later on. All right? So let me do this really quickly, give a brief explanation of Revelation chapter 7 that will help us understand verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read this particular text except for a couple verses in a moment, but I'll give you the basic idea of what's happening here. All right? You see two great multitudes in chapter 7. The first multitude is what we refer to as the sealed 144,000 that John sees, that he talks about. Now, I think this is referring to spiritual Israel, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, because actually the names of the 12 tribes aren't even the normal list of the 12 tribes. 12 is just a number for fullness. So you've got spiritual Israel here. You've got the church. And what John says is they're going to see plagues of God's wrath poured out on the earth in the form of trumpets, seven trumpets and seven bowls that come later on in the text. But what he says is the true church will be sealed from this wrath. They will not suffer it. So in chapter 7, verse 3, angels are told, it's almost like, stop, wait a minute. Do not harm the earth of the sea or of the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Nothing happens until God seals his people, because they will be separate from the wrath that God is going to pour out. So that's the first multitude. You have the sealed 144,000. Then you have another multitude, which is actually what John calls here in verse 9, a multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. This is also the church. This is the all of God's people from all time. And they will not experience God's wrath in the plagues that are about to come. Now, what this doesn't mean is that they'll go through this period unscathed. You see, they will experience tribulation. They will experience suffering and possibly even death. And here in chapter 7, verse 14, the angel tells us who these multitude are, who these people are. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, whether he's talking about some final tribulation that is to come in the end, like just before Jesus comes back, or he's talking about the suffering of God's people throughout all of church history, the bottom line is still the same. I can't see a good biblical reason that I know of in Scripture, and I know the arguments, but I can't find a reason to conclude that the church is raptured before this tribulation. Now, Christians differ on this. I get it. And some of you, if you grew up, especially on, you know, the Left Behind series, the books or the movies, you might differ on this. I can't see it. I can't see a pre-tribulation rapture. The church is protected from the wrath of God, but they endure the tribulation during this period. All right, so that's chapter 7. Hopefully gives us an understanding now of who we're talking about as we move into chapters 8 through 11. Brings us to the opening then of the seventh seal. John has been talking about a series of seven seals, and the seventh seal, follow with me here, is the seven trumpets. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. Okay, we're going to talk about the seven trumpets today. These are events that are leading up to the second coming of Christ when he restores all things. And so I want us to see three important aspects here of the seven trumpets. The first thing I need you to see is judgment from heaven. This is what the trumpets are all about, judgment from heaven. There are two things that are clear from Revelation chapter 8. And we'll look at it in just a moment, but let me make these two points first. The first thing that is clear is a time is coming when God will pour out his judgment and wrath on the earth. A time is coming when God will pour out his judgment and wrath on the earth. So, let's look at chapter 8 then in verses 1 through 5. And here's what the text says. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, as I said, the seventh seal here, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given, much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. A time is coming when God will pour out his judgment and wrath on the earth. So we're set now for the blowing of the seven trumpets. And what I need us to see here is that what God is doing
is good and right and just. We've got to get that. We've got to understand that what God is doing here, this judgment, is right and just. And God agrees that it's just and right. But did you notice something else? The saints in heaven do too. It is their prayer here in these first five verses. It is their prayer that God would bring his judgment, because judgment means kingdom coming. So it's about the perspective that they have. In heaven, our perspective of things will be God's perspective of things. And we will see that judgment is good and right. It is necessary. It must happen. In verses 3 through 4, we see that the prayer of the saints are for the coming of God's kingdom and for judgment of evil, because coming kingdom necessitates judgment. They come together. You cannot separate the two. All right? So that's the first thing. Time is coming when God will pour out his judgment and wrath on the earth. Secondly, a time is coming when there will be a clear divide between the righteous and the unrighteous. People will declare themselves either for Christ or for Antichrist. You see in the word Antichrist, an opposite direction, an opposite pull, either for Christ or for Antichrist. And it will be abundantly clear. I think it's no coincidence that this is the case. It'll be such a visible and obvious sign. The passage here talks about it as being, or chapter 7 talks about it as being a sign on the forehead. Some kind of a seal on the forehead. I think back to the book of Exodus, when God called his people out of Egypt. And you remember when the 10th plague finally came upon Egypt, God told his people through Moses, you need to make a visible sign. And in the wrath of God, right, this plague of death, it will not come upon you. So he said to during the Passover, when you slaughter the lamb during the Passover, you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts of your home. A visible sign of who is for God and who is not for God. And the wrath of God passes over his people. Listen, here in our text, the same thing is going to happen. There will be a visible sign. I don't know what it looks like, with some kind of a seal on the forehead or anything like that. But there will be a visible understanding of who is and who is not part of the people of God. It will be a clear divide. So it's going to be like that during the tribulation, a clear divide when God's wrath comes. So here's how this wrath is described. And I'm going to basically summarize chapters 8 and 9, these seven trumpets. You've got a first trumpet where you have a third of all the earth that is destroyed, a third of the trees, a third of the green grass. You'll notice a lot of thirds here. The second trumpet, some burning mass destroys a third of the sea. And that includes a third of the creatures in the sea and a third of the ships as well. The third trumpet, you see a destruction of a third of the rivers and springs. And we're told many people died. Many people died. Then you've got a fourth trumpet. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And how does that happen? I don't know. John doesn't really say. But you've got a third of it being darkened. And then we come to the fifth trumpet, which looks a little bit different here. We have the opening of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. Now, eventually, this is where Antichrist himself comes from. But here in our text, this is where the locusts come from. Now, follow me here. John doesn't mean literal locusts like the bugs. It's clear from the text, he's talking about demonic spirits. There are demonic spirits who are coming up out of this abyss now that it's open, and they're being led by a demonic spirit by the name of Apollyon, which means the destroyer. All right? And they're told they can only harm those without the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're allowed to torture the rebellious anti-Christ people for 5 months. They're given leeway for 5 months, but they're told you cannot kill them. You can torture them, but you can't kill them. Now, is it interesting to anybody except me that it is not God who brings the worst judgment upon unbelievers? It's the demons themselves. seems a little bit interesting when you think about it. That's the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, you see four particular angels who are released, and they're released to kill a third of mankind. And they do this by breathing forth fire and smoke and sulfur. You got a third of mankind now, at least a third here, suffering the wrath of God. And then you've got a seventh trumpet. This ends up being the seven bowls later on, so we really won't get into that a whole lot. That'd be chapter 16. We're not going to get into chapter 16. But listen, all I want you to see here is the truth of what Paul said in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? People who really wanted to believe, but they just didn't, or they just didn't have the right information. No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't want it. They suppress it. I want you to see here that God's wrath is, write this down if you're going to write something down. God's wrath is a holy response to wickedness. Must be. How can God be just and the justifier of mankind if he passes over sin? That's why Jesus came. But if Jesus doesn't satisfy God's wrath toward our sin, then the wrath he pours out on us will. It's a holy response to wickedness. The saints in heaven, they get this. They agree with it. Hell, wrath, it's real. It's right. They agree with it. The saints on earth, folks, we need to get this. We need to understand this and cause it to well up in us a response to go out and proclaim to the lost around us. Let's not play games. Hell's a real place. Wrath is real, and it's not a pleasant reality. Go proclaim to the lost that grace and forgiveness are possible through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? That's got to be our message. It's who we are as the church. It's who we're supposed to be. So we see judgment from heaven first. Now, let's take this a little bit further. Secondly, notice a lack of repentance. This is what happens during this tribulation. You know, there are times when people will say to me, if only God would make himself more obvious, then everybody would believe. I mean, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? They would surely believe. It's not fair that lost people suffer God's wrath, people will say. But I want us to be clear about something this morning. People who die lost, who die as unbelievers, they die truly content in their rebellion against God. Now, we should not be content in that. We should be proclaiming the goodness of Jesus because that's what lost people need. But when people die apart from Christ, they die perfectly content in their rebellion against God. Now, you might be asking yourself, how can you say that? How can this really be true? And I want to show it to you. We saw back in chapter 8 that a third of mankind is killed, destroyed during the sixth trumpet. And you might think, if that really happened, I mean, all of these plagues and then a third of mankind is killed, surely all the other people out there, all the other lost people who saw that, they're going to be on their knees repenting. They're going to be praying for forgiveness. They're going to be seeking Jesus anywhere they can find him. In church, that is simply not the case. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 as we conclude the chapter there in verse 9. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Nothing changed. They continued to live like the world. They continued to live just like everybody else. And if I were to take us further into the judgment of the bowls in the fourth and the fifth bowl in Revelation 16, you would see that these same unbelievers further into God's wrath, they cursed the name of God, they did not repent and give him glory. So it's not a matter of if only they knew. If only God were more obvious. It won't be more obvious than during this time of tribulation. And yet, they would rather curse God than repent. Why the lack of repentance? Allow me to oversimplify this, if I can, for just a moment. I want to make it very simple and say this. Everybody gets what they want in the end. Everybody gets what they want in the end. And here's what I mean by that. Blood bought, right? Jesus blood bought followers of Jesus. They get Jesus in the end. They get what they want in the end. Rebellious unbelievers who reject God, they get not God in the end. They get what they want in the end. But here's the sad reality. An eternity without God is torment. It's torment. A day is coming, the passage tells us, when there will be no repentance. People just simply aren't going to repent. But listen, until that day, let us urge the lost, in the words of Isaiah 55, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Friends, we need, of all people, we need to be those who understand that a life without repentance is a life only welcoming wrath. The just and holy and right wrath of God. You see, your life is either in pursuit of Jesus to love and obey and glorify him, or your life will be a casualty of the just wrath of God. Emphasis on the word just wrath of a holy God. Today is the day to make sure your life is in Christ. Now is the day of salvation, the Apostle Paul said. Now, listen, let's be clear. The path of salvation, this is not the path of instant pleasure, but it is the path of eternal joy. This is not necessarily the path of worldly success and riches, but it is the path of eternal victory, because Jesus has already claimed that victory. He has already triumphed, and we believe and we know, we're going to see it in just a moment, that Scripture teaches Jesus has triumphed. Notice with me finally, thirdly, the triumph of Christ. The triumph of Christ. This really is the point of the entire book. Christ is victorious. He shall reign forevermore. Now, look at the seventh trumpet blast in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15. Notice what's going on here. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. What were they saying in heaven? They said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, it's true, folks. Jesus is currently right now reigning in heaven. But it is also true that that reign is sort of a hidden reign. We don't see it fully. We don't see the full extent of that reign, the full extent of that kingdom. But when we look here at chapter 11, verse 15, we know that the future reign of Jesus, it will be a visible reign when he puts all things under his feet. Think about it like this. Let me give you a weak illustration. Don't push this too far, okay? Think about the way we elect a president here in America. In an early Tuesday in November, we have an election. Somebody's going to come out victorious, right? Somebody's going to be victorious. And we're going to call him president-elect or whatever the case may be. And he's going to start the process. He's already victorious. He starts the process of putting together his cabinet, and putting together what his, I'm going to use this word loosely, his reign, what his reign will look like. And some of the pieces are already in play. This happens in early November. But it is not until January 20th that presidential inauguration takes place, when a visible reign of the new president is seen. You see, Jesus is reigning in heaven. We just don't see it as fully as we will one day. But there's a day coming when Jesus will go very public, and the world will know, and it will be visible, and it will be beyond all denial that Jesus Christ reigns. And that's the day that we look forward to. He's king now. He has triumphed. And the kingdom of this world, it will be fully and visibly his when he returns. Now, I want you to notice how heaven rejoices at this news. The 24 elders in verses 17 and 18, notice what they say here in chapter 11. They say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both great or small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." You see, it simply doesn't matter what the nations do around us. Ultimately, it simply doesn't matter what the nations do around us. The nations rage and they do their best. But the battle's over, folks. Jesus has already triumphed. He's already won. He's already victorious. He's already reigning. And so those who reject Christ and his reign, we see that they're going to be judged here. And ultimately, when we look at chapter 20, if we were going to look there, you would see this lake of fire come into play, where God's judgment ends up in the lake of fire. And then we're told here that Christ's faithful ones will be rewarded. We won't go there. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But there'll be there's already a great division. It's obvious who is for Christ and who is for Antichrist. And it will be clear when God makes that division and he gives reward to one and he gives final judgment to the other. I mentioned at the very beginning here that Revelation was written so that God's people would be comforted in their suffering to know God wins in the end. I want to summarize four things for you to hold on to. If you're going to take something away, here's what I want you to take away this morning. Four quick things. The first one is this: the church has always been a people who suffer. Our experiment with Christianity here in this country is not the norm in Christian history. It's not the norm in the world today. We experience freedom like in no other time in human history here, but it's not the norm for our friends in Somalia. It's not the norm for our friends in Afghanistan or in China or in India. It's not the norm. The church has always been a people who suffer. Now, listen, this is not God's judgment upon his people, the fact that they suffer. Suffering is a reality. The nations are raging all around us. That is why suffering comes to the church. It is not the wrath of God. The second takeaway: God is just and will soon bring judgment on those who reject Christ. Hear me say this again. He must do this in order to be just and holy. He must bring judgment in order to be just and holy. And even if we struggle with that now, the text shows us we will agree with it in heaven because we will see it from God's perspective. Third, followers of Christ, do not live in fear because Christ has triumphed. He's already defeated sin. He's already defeated Satan. He's already defeated the forces of evil and death around us through his death and resurrection. And he will reign as king for all eternity. It's now and it's certainly in eternity. We live now by faith, but we will soon see visibly the reign of Christ. And then fourthly, and finally, now is the time of repentance and faith for the lost. Now is the time, not tomorrow, folks, not after the holidays, not when you're through with your running days, not when you've had all the fun and you've experienced all the sin you can experience. Now is the time of repentance and faith for the lost. You see, the gospel now is still powerful to save. Grace now is still freely offered to the lost. And what Jesus says is the same thing he's been saying since the beginning. Repent of sin and turn to Christ in humble faith today. Turn from sin and turn to Christ in humble faith today. To everyone here, I would add this. Be sure, hear me now, Be sure you know you're in Christ today. I say this all the time, but I want it to sink into our lives. I want it to be understood, not just for our own sake, but for loved ones in our lives. This is not a matter of membership or baptism or anything like that. Be sure you are in Christ today. And if you're in Christ, you know it. I don't know how else to put that. If you don't know it, you may not have it. If you're in Christ, you know it because your life is different. You're not the same. It's a transformation, and you rejoice. You rejoice at the things we've just seen in this book. If you're not sure, I would call you to trust in Him today. Follow Christ faithfully. We're going to sing here in just a moment, and we're going to have a time of invitation. And as we do that, if you have any question, maybe you're wondering, I don't really know where I stand with Christ. Would you come? Let me pray with you. Let me talk with you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice as we open your word this morning and we see things that do kind of burden our hearts as we think about the judgment and wrath that is to come on a lost world. But Father, help us. Help us to see from your perspective that you are holy and you cannot look upon evil. You cannot look upon sin. And Father, we realize that there's nothing great about us. We just realize that the blood of Jesus has covered our sins so that you can look upon us. Father, as we sing here in just a moment, we know you don't need special moments. We know you don't need two verses of a song. But we pray that as we sing here in just a moment, that you would work powerfully in our hearts. Father, give us that assurance. Give us confidence. And Father, if we don't have that assurance of our salvation, may today be the day that we unite our lives with Jesus for all eternity. It's in His name we pray. Amen.